Welcome back. I'm Logan, your host for the Daily Bible Reading Podcast, where we are journeying through the Bible chronologically, taking it one day at a time.
Today is day number 244, and we are looking at two more chapters here in Ezekiel. There are a couple of complicated things in this today, so I want to pray that I do justice to the truth of God's word in my speech, and that all our hearts would understand these truths, and that they would affect us deeply. Father, we are thankful for the ability to come to you. Now that we have tasted this fellowship with you, we can't get enough. We want to get as much as we can from you. That might sound selfish for some, but do we call a tree selfish for drinking up the water or soaking up the rays of the sun? Of course not. Your word is our life. We are satisfied in you, and we live through you. Help us as we read today to give us understanding, to have us be single-minded in our focus, not divided between many fake gods that we so easily put ahead of you. Open up our hearts and our eyes to see and understand the truth of your word as we read. We want to be planted in that truth, and we want you to till and prepare the soil of our hearts so it's ready for you. Be our strong foundation and build us up in you, O Jesus. We want to pray today as well for the around 18,000 Malayo peoples of Colombia. Who are these men, all dressed in white with long black hair? They are the Malayo, also known as the Wiwa people. They live in the valleys of the Sierra Nevada mountains in Colombia. They have a very democratic way of governing. Every few weeks, the men gather all night to discuss and vote on how to resolve conflicts. Village shamans are in charge of carrying out their decisions, and currently, they are struggling to maintain their identity. You see, the Malayo are very poor, and malnutrition is a major problem, especially among their children, who have a high mortality rate. In addition, they are struggling to maintain their land from encroachment of settlers in the area. Education there is almost non-existent. If linguists would help to develop an alphabet in their language, it could lead to a ministry to teach God's truths from the Bible. Oh God, we pray that you would send workers to the Malayo with the means not only to improve their physical health, but also to share the good news with them about Christ, who loves them and died for them. We pray that you would send to the Malayo people's dreams and visions that would prepare their hearts to recognize and receive the gospel when they hear it. And we pray that you would start among them an unstoppable movement to Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. All right, we have two chapters on the docket for today. I'm ready to read if you are. Let's go. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty, and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Chapter 19. And you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions she reared her cubs, and she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that, she waited in vain, that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs, and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men, and seized their widows. He laid waste their cities, and the land was appalled, and all who were in it, at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation, and has become a lamentation. Chapter 18 begins with a popular proverb that is misrepresenting God's nature. The proverb runs, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And the simple meaning of this proverb is that sometimes children suffer for their parents' actions rather than the parents themselves. This is a complaint being offered up by those going into exile. They think that somehow they are innocent, that they're being punished for the idolatrous ways of their fathers and kings. Well, we heard this in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7. They said, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." So it really seems like this proverb was circulating as a popular idea about how things work. And it attacks God's justice. And God denies it. And instead offers another proverb in its place. "The soul who sins shall die." Now this is the simple idea of personal responsibility, that no one benefits from the righteousness of another or suffers for the sin of another, but each is held accountable and will answer for his own sin. And in their context, this is Ezekiel saying, "Hey, stop putting the blame on someone else. You are to blame." As Ezekiel logically takes apart this parable, three generations are described. A righteous man who is succeeded by a wicked son, who is in turn followed by a repentant, righteous son. The behavior of each is assessed against kind of a checklist of righteous behaviors, kind of a miniature version of the Ten Commandments. This list covers three basic areas of morality, broadly categorized as piety, chastity, and charity, and it's repeated three times in various language. The first man mentioned is orthodox in his religious practice. He doesn't eat on the mountains, that is, he doesn't involve himself in the idolatrous cults of the high places, nor does he appeal to the idols for help. As with the Ten Commandments, undivided commitment to the Lord is the primary token of obedience. Moreover, it shows that he does not commit adultery with his neighbor's wife, he is chaste, and he doesn't oppress those who are in debt to him. Instead, he is charitable. There was a requirement in the law to return a poor man's garment to him by nightfall so that he has something to sleep in. And that was just one example of the ways that the law provided charity for people. There were a multitude of ways in which an unscrupulous lender could take advantage of the desperate, just in our day. Far from robbing them, however, the righteous man feeds and clothes the poor out of his own resources. He doesn't lend at interest, which is a particular condemnation of the kind of loan sharking where it's clear that the person concerned was in desperate need and thus open to being exploited. The righteous person draws back from all such wrongdoing and practices true justice between people. A person that does these things, Ezekiel says, is righteous. On the other hand, suppose this man has a son, and he is the antithesis of all that his father stands for. He does everything bad that his father abhorred, and fails to do any of the good things that his father did. Point by point, Ezekiel checks off his sins. So what is to be the verdict on such a person? he will die, and his death will be no one's fault but his own. However, suppose this second man also has a son who swims against the tide. He's like his grandfather, doing what's good and right, not like his wicked father. He sees what his father does and deliberately follows a different course. His life is again, like his grandfather's, a model of piety, chastity, and charity. So what's the verdict on the third generation? Well, if that proverb were true, then he should face the consequences of his father's misdeeds, right? But Ezekiel declares that he will live, because the father will be judged for his sins and die. Remember, the soul who sins shall die. But what about someone who starts out bad, but then turns in the right direction? Or maybe they start out good and take a turn for the worse. Right standing before God is not capital that can be banked, either by oneself or by one's ancestors, allowing one to live on the accrued interest of someone else's good deeds. However, change, real change, is always possible, for better or for worse. This is fundamentally the reason for which Ezekiel was appointed as a watchman back in chapter 3, so that the wicked might be turned from their ways to a godly way of life, and that the righteous may be warned not to fall away. Now, this idea of personal responsibility was not new. This is how God has been dealing with mankind since the beginning. However, this parable is still popular today. Maybe not in the same sour grapes and teeth on edge form, but Rabbi Harold Kushner posed an answer to the question of why bad things happen to good people. And he said, essentially, that God is like a parent who does everything in his power to protect his children, but he's ultimately powerless against the confusions and chaos of the world. This is based on a faulty and deficient view of God. The omnipotent Lord is in no way helpless, even against the decisions of wicked people. He declares in Isaiah chapter 8 that he will use the fierce and godless ruler of the Assyrians to execute judgment on his people. And we might be tempted to enter the argument over the question of why do bad things happen to good people by saying, well, there are no good people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that would not be wrong, but that approach oversimplifies the problem in a different direction by suggesting that there's only one reason why bad things are happening, which is a punishment from God because of your sin. But ultimately, this approach leads to the kind of questions that we find the disciples asking Jesus when they encounter the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, they ask, only to have Jesus respond that it was neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin, but rather it's to show the glory of God. Now, in the face of profound personal tragedy, we are often content merely to debate suffering as an interesting theological topic, and we consider our duty done if we prove God not guilty of the charge of unfairness. And though that issue is important, he doesn't stop there. He is concerned not merely to demonstrate that God is just in condemning his people to death, but also to show that in spite of everything they have done, God is resolutely pro-life, even when the life in question is the life of those who have rebelled against him. God desires that they should turn and live. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so in this, Ezekiel presses on from the abstract theological issue of where does suffering come from, to the very intense personal issue of what is your relationship to God. And we must do the same thing when we talk to suffering people. We don't need to defend the justice of God. He can handle that on his own. But rather, we need to love people and point them to the cross, where they can see his mercy and have a relationship with him. In chapter 19, we get the uncommon poem in Ezekiel. Other prophets speak almost completely in verse, but Ezekiel is mostly prose with a couple of poems like this one mixed in. And this one takes the form of a dirge, or a lamentation. And through the image of the lion and cubs and the vine and the branches, Ezekiel is decrying the corruption and the unfaithfulness of Israel's leaders. Here, there is no optimism or reminder that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Nope, that ship has sailed. Now, God was indeed announcing his plan for their life, but it's not what they would call wonderful. Instead, it's a lament, a messenger of sure and certain death. That death would fall not only on the individuals concerned, but also on the present Davidic house as a whole. There would be no more second chances, no replacement for Zedekiah as head of the line of David. And so Ezekiel surveys the recent history of the Davidic monarchy, and he writes on it in large letters, failure. None of Israel's kings, not even the greatest, David himself, had been able to establish God's kingdom here on earth. All of them had ultimately failed. None of them could lead God's people into their rest. But in spite of God's promises, all that is left is a lament. What a depressing truth for Ezekiel's hearers. And it means that all of their present hopes and any existing human figure must be crushed, and that they must depend entirely on something new that God will do. And there isn't any word here in this passage of what that new thing will look like. But the links back to Ezekiel chapter 17 remind us not to forget how that chapter ends, with the promise of a fresh start, a new sprig from the cedar, a new son of David, who will bring in nothing less than a new world. Though Ezekiel laments the fate of the house of David, which is as good as dead, he serves the God who brings life from the dead. God's promises cannot ultimately be destroyed by human weakness and failure, not even by a long history of weakness and failure. In the end, every one of his promises to David will not fail, but will be fulfilled in the true Son of David, Jesus Christ. So, let me be Ezekiel for you for a moment. The same verdict delivered against the house of David stands against you, and against all of your best efforts. It's not simply the rulers of old who abuse their position of power, who have fallen short of the glory of God. It's all of us. Like the line of the kings of Israel and Judah, our personal histories are littered with a trail of wrecks. No matter who you are, no matter how squeaky clean your image is, when God looks at your life, he writes across it in large letters, failure. Worst of all, that is true not simply of your most wicked moments, but of your best moments. It's not just when you're stabbing somebody in the back, or gossiping, or stealing, or committing adultery that you offend God. It's when you are helping the little old lady across the street, while underneath thinking, is anybody seeing what a wonderful person I am? It's while you're praying in a prayer meeting, or giving to the poor, or feeding the hungry, and all the while there's this corner of your heart that is a little impressed with your own goodness, and that feels that God should be impressed too. Like Judah of old, what you need is not just another slightly better version of yourself. We make New Year's resolutions and plans to quit this bad habit or abandon that sin and to start doing this good thing and to generally overhaul our lives. We think, well, next year I'll be a little better than this. This year wasn't so great, perhaps, but next year things will be different. But Ezekiel's lament tells us that New Year's resolutions aren't enough. Just as a new Davidic king wouldn't be enough, God will have to do something far more radical to save us. The good news is that in Jesus, God has done precisely that, a radical new work. In spite of the failure of all of Judah's kings, good as well as bad, God sent another king, the true lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And in spite of your personal repeated failure, God has triumphed in Christ to win the salvation of all his people. But this lion, far from tearing the prey and devouring men, has conquered by appearing as a lamb who has been slain on behalf of his people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 shows us that he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. The appearance of this Lamb of God opens a window into heaven that transforms our experience of our present realities. Though the present we live in the immediate future we face, may be bleak and forbidding, a dry and weary land, that fact no longer devastates us, because this world is not our home. It's merely our place of sojourn, our pilgrimage on a journey to a real home. Though now we lament, soon we will go to the place where laments will be no more. Though now we suffer, soon we will be worshiping at the feet of the Lamb in heaven. Though we place no confidence in the flesh, knowing that the glory of this world is passing away, and people here will continually disappoint and fail us, we have full confidence in God and in the effectiveness of his promises. We believe that the ruler's scepter has been given into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately he will rule the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that promise lies a sure and certain hope that our failures are not the end of the story. God's faithfulness is.
Thank you for joining me today. I hope this has been encouraging to you. If so, please let me know by visiting the links that you find under the Connect With Us section in the show notes. I'm a simple man and I could use the encouragement. If you've been blessed enough that you would like to support the podcast, I would greatly appreciate that as well. You can go to buymeacoffee.com/DBR podcast to make either a one-time gift or to sign up for a monthly recurring membership gift. Until tomorrow, keep reading and keep worshiping.